Father, we want to give thanks for your word. Viewing the miracles that took place, we know that your son, Jesus, came here directly from you to establish the words which he spoke. We pray that you would help us to give heed to those words, that when we desire to turn away, bring us back. When we begin to question, help us to reaffirm the miracles. When we don't understand what is taking place, we ask that through this word you would increase our faith. But Lord, as always, help us not to be lax. Help us not to be complacent, for the days in which we live are evil. Help us to be sold out and committed to you. Accomplish this through your word, the Gospel of Mark, in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that from Scripture, we are currently in verse 16 of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus, after he was tempted, he went back to the area of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you ever look at your Bible maps, you have the big body of water, which is the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River runs or comes from the north, which is the area of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see across, it's a lake, you can see across the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a wonderful setting. All around the west side of the lake to the north and all the way down the east side, there are mountains surrounding the lake. It's like in a horseshoe almost, and it comes out towards the south, and from that south, the Jordan River takes off and goes into the Dead Sea. And it's well below 1,000 feet below sea level as you get to the Dead Sea. But the area of the Sea of Galilee, it's just about like San Diego. The same type of temperature setting. We have the body of water that is to our west, which is the Pacific Ocean. They have the Mediterranean Sea. As you go inland, we have several lakes. Well, they have the big lake, the Sea of Galilee there. And so the temperatures are just about the same. And the climate as well, except when there are storms. Now, we get some monsoons every once in a while. There they will get, coming from the north, the winds blowing down the mountain from Mount Hermon, and it can sweep across that lake, and you can have gale force winds on top of the lake. But by and large, it's pretty much like San Diego. It's not too far north. It's not too far south. The temperatures are just about the same. It's a wonderful place to be. And on that sea, if you go there today, you will still see fishermen. You will go up to the, for instance, the city of Tiberias, which is there. It's right on the coastline, and you will be able to see the fishermen coming in, and they will bring in these huge containers, all the fish from the sea. You can walk right up to the edge, the Sea of Galilee. You can walk right up to the edge, and you can actually see some of the fish in there. And it's quite a sight, and it marketplaces, they have all kinds of fish there, and you can imagine what it was like in the time of Jesus, where he's going through this area, the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is towards the north, Bethsaida is over there, and you have the city of Tiberias, and all these cities, that's where Jesus did his ministering. That's where his ministry was centered. It was not centered in Jerusalem, although he went down there. He kept on going around the Sea of Galilee. And he was ministering primarily to the common folk, the farmers. For instance, on the north end, you have the area where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a nice rolling hill. It kind of goes up, and it could have been at that time covered with wheat. And it's a perfect amphitheater type setting where Jesus could have been down below, and he could have spoken up against the bank or the wall of the mountain that's right there, and the people would have been able to hear him perfectly. And he could have had thousands, and that's where the feeding of the thousands took place, where they had the loaves and the fishes. And so Jesus went up there, and as he was up there, he would go to these different fishing villages. And he saw a couple of people, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and they were all fishermen. Now, you go down to the wharf down here, and you see some old salts down there, and they just constantly, day in and day out, that's what they do. They're kind of rough and tough. They don't take any guff. Maybe you saw some of the commercials for Deadliest Catch. The guy's going fisticuffs on the boat. You know, they're kind of hardcore type of guys, these fishermen. And Jesus decides he needs some individuals called disciples, which he later names apostles. And so where does he go to get them? He goes to the fishing communities. And in the fishing communities, he finds these people that are just common everyday fishermen, kind of rough and tough. If you have a vivid imagination, if you look at how Peter might have been, probably curly-headed with a beard, he may have been a little taller maybe than most, maybe not, but he was tough, more than likely, certainly by his attitude. His attitude, he stood out there like none of the others. He was ready to just die at the word, and whatever he needed to do for Jesus, he was even rebuking Jesus, and Jesus turned around and rebuked him. He was kind of an in-your-face type of guy a little bit, and so he was a little rough. And we pick this up of Jesus getting the disciples in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, or immediately, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, or again immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, if you were the father in the boat with the hired men, and a guy comes along the shore and says, "Yo," and you go, "See you, Dad," and you take off and you go with this guy, what do you think the family would feel? The dad would probably be a little upset, unless the Lord had prepared him ahead of time. We don't have any information about that. But it simply appears that Jesus started calling individuals, and we know that they had some contact ahead of time. They were around with John the Baptist. But they decided, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. They just dropped everything and started following him. Now, the full list of the apostles, we'll come to it later in Mark chapter 3. It is listed there. But the idea is this instant or rapid response of all four of these fishermen. If Christ asks you to do something, do you hesitate? Do you hold back and say, "Well, you know, I got things to do. I'm not quite sure I want to be involved"? If somebody asks you to be involved in ministry at church, do you immediately say, "Okay"? Or do you count the cost? Which is wise. You know, you count the cost. You consider it. I'm sure these men had up until that time. And then they decided to follow Jesus. To illustrate this, even as last weekend, I talked to you guys about going down and witnessing down at the beach. Lots of people down at the beach. Lionel and I, where are you, Lionel? There he is. Lionel and I went down there. And Lionel, as we park way over by the Bahia, and we're going all the way over to the roller coaster, to the south end of the roller coaster, and we're going to meet up with Drew, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel Alpine, and a few other people there. We're going to pass out tracts and just give a testimony or witness or whatever the Lord would have us do. And as we're walking over, Lionel, he sees this guy reading a book. And as the guy is reading a book, we walk past him, and Lionel turns to me and goes, "There's that guy laying there. I think I'm just supposed to talk to him." I said, "Well?" And so I stopped. I go, "You go and talk to him." And I said, "I'm going to go see if I can see the other guys here. You just go and talk to him." So he goes over there. Not any sooner do I look over here, and I look back, and Lionel's coming back. And what did he tell you? And you asked him a second time, right? And he said, "No thanks. No thanks." Now that happens when you witness. Now Lionel and I were talking about this, and Lionel said to me, "You know, why don't people come? Why don't they come out here and do this? This is a commandment of Christ that we go forth, that we share the gospel." And I know why we don't do this. It's frightening. It's very frightening to talk to somebody you don't know. And here's Lionel, he takes the first crack at it. Here's somebody he doesn't know. The Lord tells him, "Go talk to this guy," and he's laying there, and he goes, no thanks. And he goes, "Okay, well, I guess I wasn't supposed to talk to him." To complete that story, as we're out there and we're giving hot dogs away and everything, he comes up at the end before we're getting ready to leave, and what does he say?
He says, "I'm
And where did he go to church? Horizon. So he is a believer. He didn't want to hear the gospel at the time, but he came over where we were and he goes, "Hey, I know you." And so it was kind of like, okay, it's a better encounter. And the Lord, for some reason, he set up that meeting for Lionel to talk with him. Now, we met different people. Lionel was out there. He's pretty good. He's going, "Hey, do you want to take the good person test?" As they walk by, you know, we're on the boardwalk and they're going by and tons of people are going by. And the first guy that we come into contact with, his name, I forget his name, but he was a Muslim. And there were lots of Muslims down there. Lots of Muslims. I couldn't believe it. And we started witnessing. He goes, "Okay, so tell me, what's the good person test?" And he takes a drag on his cigarette. And Drew is right there, so I'm listening to Drew. And he goes, "Well, do you want to take the good person test?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'll take it." And he goes, "Well, have you ever told a lie?" He goes, "Well, I'm a good person." And he goes, "No, have you ever told a lie in your life?" And he says, "Well, yes, I've told a lie." And he goes, "Okay." He goes, "Have you ever stolen anything in your life?" And he goes, "No, never stolen anything." He says, "Now, wait a minute. If you tell a lie, what does that make you?" And he goes, "A liar." He goes, "How do you expect me to believe you when you tell me you haven't stolen anything?" So, and you can see how the conversation goes, and he kind of laughs, you know, and we start talking. He got the full gospel right there. And these people are zooming by left and right, and some of them stop, and sometimes you hand out the track, and you just give them the track. There's several, there's a good person test, there's a $1 million bill, things like that. You just hand it out to them. There were some times I was handing it out, and I'm saying, "Hey, there's free hot dogs right over there." And some of the men, the young men, would go, "Free hot dogs?" And they would head right over to the hot dogs, and then Drew would get them or somebody else at the table. They would just say, "Hey, you want to take the good person test?" And they go, "Yeah." And it was a non-threatening type of environment. Other times, you'd pass out a track, and the people would completely ignore you. You'd see them coming, you make eye contact, and you pull out this track, and you hand it to them, and they just keep on walking. They don't want to hear it. And there's a strong element of possible rejection that when you give the gospel. Christ didn't tell us to worry about that. Christ told us, look, just give the gospel, whether you give it verbally or you hand out the track or you give some free hot dogs to hook them in. It's okay. You can do that. And then you give them the gospel. You share with them. Aren't you glad somebody shared the gospel with you, that they took the time out to do that? It doesn't mean you have to get into an argument. It's not that hard. These disciples here just said, "Okay, let's go." And to Lionel's credit, I told him about it. He goes, "Let's go. Let's do it." And so we went down there. And when I got there, I talked to Drew and I said, "So how's it going, Drew?" He goes, "Well, you know, this is it." There was Drew. There was Lionel. There was me. And there was, we thought, his daughter, maybe somebody else, and one or two other people. And that was it. A few others showed up later and it was a little better. But very few were going out there. And that's normally the way it is. When Jesus calls us to do something, we have this tendency to pull back and say, somebody else can do it, somebody with the gift of evangelism. You know, Timothy probably didn't have the gift of evangelism, but Paul, his mentor, told him, do the work of an evangelist. Go out and spread the gospel. Tell people what the gospel is. Because is this world evil? Is it getting worse? Is it going to get tougher for us? It is, but there is a hope that we have. And so to walk away from this, the disciples were called and they immediately responded. Now, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Now, they were fishermen. And when you see in Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 21, Jesus was there and they were fishing and they threw the nets over. At one point, he commanded them to do so. And so since the master said so, let's do it. They threw them over, pulled them back in the boat. They had so many fish inside these nets, they're just about ready to break. Now, normally when you go underwater, you see a couple of fish here and there. Like you go out here, I've been out here, a couple of fish. There's not too many. You break something open for them to eat and they come out of nowhere. You can't see very far, maybe 35 feet or so. The sharks are just beyond. They watch you, you know, out there. But they come in, the smaller fish come in, and they'll eat, and they'll come by the hundreds to eat. Well, it was a miracle that happened. When you cast a net, normally you get a few fish. Jesus gave them the example that as you cast a net, you will bring in hundreds of fish. And he said, I'm not going to make you fishermen. I'm going to make you fishers of men. In other words, you cast the net in and you will bring hundreds of men and women in. And so that's the example that he gave him. Now, when somebody goes fishing, there are good fish and there are bad fish. There's one fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish. I was reading to my granddaughter those books. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam, I am. I do not like them here or there. I do not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam, I am. And I'm reading this stuff over and over, and the fish, and I'm thinking about this, and bringing in these fish. Well, with fish, there's good fish and bad fish. When we were out scuba diving the other day, Buzz and I, we were going along the base of La Jolla Shores where it just drops down to over 1,000 feet underneath the water, and we're right next to each other, and there is this halibut of halibuts. It's probably this big. I mean, it's laying there on the bottom, and I'm thinking, food, you know, but you can't take him out of there, and from what I'm told, he's there all the time, and this fish is a good eating fish. Well, he did this nice little ballet thing and he took off, and it was kind of nice. But then Buzz walked over and he got this little bitty octopus about this big, and he was holding on to it, and the thing's going over his hand, and he hands it to me, and it's just kind of going everywhere, and then it takes off, squirts ink, and it takes off, you know, doesn't want anything to do with us. You have to like octopus. Most people, if you were a Jew, you wouldn't have eaten octopus. It's an unclean animal in the sea, and so you would have eaten fish. And so if you had a net and you had something in the net that wasn't really good eaten or was unclean, you'd take it and you'd do what? You'd throw it back, right? Well, in Mark chapter 13, verse 47, he says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. Now, he's talking to people that understand fishing. And they're right at the lake there. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them in the fiery furnace. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the idea is we go out just like the disciples. We give the gospel. We spread a wide net. We bring in as many as we can. And the Lord is the one who divides out the good fish and the bad fish, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. He's the one that separates. It's just our job to dispense the gospel. When was the last time you dispensed the gospel to anybody? Just think about it. And that's what we're supposed to be doing as believers. We're primarily supposed to be making disciples. But when did you tell somebody they could actually be saved? When did you talk to somebody to get them to realize that they are indeed a sinner? I took Drew's little thing about the liar, and it worked great. When I would talk to people, they'd come up on the boardwalk, and I would say to them, so have you ever told a lie? And they go, oh, yeah, we've told lies. And then when they'd say they hadn't stolen anything, I said, how can you tell me that? You just told me you're a liar. You know, and they would all kind of laugh, and it would kind of like break the ice, and we'd have a conversation. And then you had the Christians. The Christians, the one guy, he comes up, I forget the name of his band, but he comes up and he goes, hey, what are you guys doing? I said, what are you doing? And he goes, well, hey, I see you guys got something going on here. And I said, yeah, are you a good person? He goes, no. Good. He goes, yeah, dude, we play in a Christian band. You want us to have it come out and we'll sing? And he starts giving me the whole spiel. He goes, man, you keep it up. We're normally from up in the LA area, but we're down here. You keep giving the gospel, man. I said, hey, you want to stay in chair? He goes, no, I got to go surfing. But but he said, no, it's really good. You keep it up. And another young lady, she comes up to me and she goes, okay, I'll take the good person test. I said, okay, do you believe you're a good person? She goes, yes. And I said, okay, have you ever told a lie? She goes, no. And I said, well, are you sure you've never told a lie? She goes, well, yeah, maybe I have. I said, well, if you've told a lie, what does that make you? She goes, a liar. I say, are you a good person? She goes, yes, I'm a good person. And I said, no, you have to understand that if you're a liar and you admit that you're a liar, that makes you bad, especially according to God's word. And then I just said, do you go to church? She goes, yes, I do. And she started telling me her testimony. She didn't quite understand the good person, bad person thing. But she, you know, kind of started witnessing back to me. Like, yo, this is really good what you're doing. And I said, so are you going to church somewhere? She goes, yeah. I said, where are you going now? She goes, to the bar down here. And she kind of laughed and snickered, you know. And then she went on her merry way. But you even help reinforce the faith of those who are wavering. And this is our job. And I'm telling you, once you walk away, Lionel and I were walking double time. Well, that was great. We got to do this. We got to tell everybody else. We got to get them down here. And, you know, we can do this. I know Drew does it once a month. He does an outreach, something like that. Every week he goes to one of the malls. But it's our job to respond and just to go. You don't have to get into a theological debate. These disciples didn't know a lot at that time. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? You don't know what spirit I am of, is what he said back to them. And so we make mistakes. Even beginning to do it again this last weekend, I was going, I got to hone this a little bit. You know, it just feels a little uncomfortable. I got to get back in the groove. By the end of the day, it was back in the groove. You know, it's like witnessing, and you got to practice at it. And so I want to encourage you, from what we've learned here of these disciples, they responded immediately. And also, you cast a wide net. You get as many as you can. You give them the gospel. Some people won't respond, and some people will. There were, six black Muslims on the wall that were there? They were all listening to iPods, watching everybody go by, and I walked up to them and started, and the guy, I inconvenienced him. He had to turn off his iPod, and I said, hey, how's it going? And I started a conversation with him, and I said, would you like to take a good person test? He goes, no. Okay, would you like this? And I gave him a track, and he took it, and later on I went back and picked it up because he threw it down, but he didn't want to hear the gospel. Okay. You know, the God is going to use that as well. If somebody doesn't receive him as their Lord and Savior, the books are going to be opened. If somebody says, nobody told me, au contraire. Somebody came up to you at the beach, handed you this track, wanted to talk to you. You didn't want to hear it. Remember? And so God uses us for that. God uses us to get the gospel out, and also I believe it will be used as a form of conviction. Conviction as in judgment, that people will have been given the gospel and they will have rejected it, and all men and women will be without excuse. Now, that's not pleasant for me to think in those terms, but I believe God will use us to perform his tasks according to his will. Now, going on in verse 21, it says, they went to Capernaum. Now, this is in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Now, I've been to, and Patty has been to the synagogue in Capernaum. And right now there are two foundations on it. One is like a black basalt type foundation, and then you have a marbleized foundation, and there are some columns still standing up. And you actually go into the synagogue that Jesus taught in. When we went over to Israel there, Patty said, is this authentic? Is this the place where Jesus actually was? And we know that Jesus was there, because if they rebuild a synagogue, they rebuild it on the old foundation that was there. That's why it's so important in the nation of Israel on the Temple Mount that they find the old temple foundation. They want to build it in the same spot. So when you're in Capernaum, you see this black layer of basalt rock. I think it's basalt. And on top of that is a marble floor, and that's where Jesus stood. And you sit there for a minute and you imagine, where would Jesus have sat in this area? Because Jesus would have sat, everybody else would have stood. There's columns on the inside, and they would have stood around on the inside. And you can go there and you can see this particular synagogue. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teacher of the law, or as the teachers of the law. And what he's saying here is the teachers of the law would come in and quote different rabbis. They'd say, well, Rabbi Hillel would tell you, or Rabbi Shammai would tell you, and they would give these opinions. They wouldn't stand on any authority that they had themselves. Jesus would stand on his own authority. He is the Word of God. He often would say, you say, but I tell you. He would put himself in the midst of it, establishing his authority to rule on different matters or give authoritative teaching on the issues of the day. And so he had this authority that he walked in there with, and it amazed people. He wasn't a mamsy-pamsy, milquetoast type of teacher. Well, you know, I hate it when you get these two opinions and you have to give the other opinion just because somebody else has another view, and it may be different from yours. It doesn't make it right or wrong. There is right and wrong. Jesus was saying specifically what was right and what was wrong, and wasn't given the opinions of all these different rabbis. He was just coming out and saying it. For instance, you come out and say, murder is wrong. There's no case where it's okay. Adultery is wrong. There is no case where it's okay. Stealing is wrong. There is no case where it's okay. It's wrong to dishonor your mother and father, not to honor them. It's always wrong. It is never right to dishonor them in any way. The Ten Commandments. And so that's how Jesus would teach. These are the facts. This is the way it is. There's no change in it. There's no room for anybody else who wants to have some other view. This is God's standard. And it is truth that is transcended. It comes to us from God. We didn't make it up. Society didn't make the morals that are here. It is God who infused them within us. And we all have this sense of right and wrong, don't we? For instance, you take a total atheist. I could have. On the boardwalk, you see all these people going by with their iPods on. And I actually saw my brother there, the antagonistic agnostic. He goes skating by, shoom, just right down. He just kept on going. He wasn't listening to an iPod, but there's another guy who came by on a bike, and he had a battery set up, and he's listening to his music going by on his bike, and everybody can hear the music that he's playing on his bike. Now, if I walked up, if that guy happened to be an atheist, and I walked up and I just took his radio, if he doesn't believe in God or anything about morality, what makes him right in keeping the radio and not me right by stealing it from him? You see, if there's no morality that we just didn't make up, I can do anything. Without impunity. I can steal. I can murder. I can lie because there is no standard. Do you see how that works? And so God provides that for us. He provides that foundation, and he taught that way with authority, saying, this is the foundation and it shall not be broken, and this is what you need to adhere to. To establish, if somebody comes along and they're telling you that they hold to a particular teaching, the first thing you ask for is evidence, right? Well, to give you an example of this, currently we have this debate going on about global warming. There's people on both sides, and everybody wants to know the evidence. At least some people want to know the evidence. Some people don't want to on either side. They don't want to hear it. They don't believe it, or they believe it. And it's just a controversy which is out there. But if you're going to look at it, you say, show me the evidence that this is true. On one hand, you would have people saying there is a consensus among the scientific community that global warming is happening and the temperatures are rising, and unless we do something, Florida will be mostly underwater. They will tell you on that end. On the other end, they will say, well, you got these polar ice caps that are not melting, they're actually increasing, and our planet is cooling down, the sunspot activity has decreased, which leads to cooling. And so you have evidence on both sides. Which one do you believe? What if somebody came along and said, there is no global warming, and I'm going to show you. In 3 minutes, the sun's going to be blacked out, just to establish the fact that what I'm saying is correct. Now, if they didn't know the cycle of the solar eclipse and one wasn't supposed to happen, would you believe them if they said, there's going to be a blackout of the sun in 3 minutes, and it just happened? Would you listen to them after that? Would you say, maybe. Maybe what this guy is saying is right. In 3 minutes, I'm going to fly up to about 100 feet and then come back down. And then I want you to listen to what I have to say. This will establish the authority of my teaching. Would you believe that person if you could do that? I mean, just imagine, somebody just stands there and whoosh, 100 feet up, whoosh, 100 feet down. The first thing is you'd be a skeptic. Where's the wires? You'd look around, you'd want to see what's happening. Or if they say, okay, I'm going to part this Red Sea. To establish what God has set up. Moses, he was established by those miracles. You know that? He walks up to the Red Sea. Try it next time. Go down to La Jolla Shores. Like yesterday, if you would have done it in front of all the people down at La Jolla Shores yesterday, do you think they'd listen to you? You bet. There's a Vallecitos Point underneath the water out there. If you opened it up, the water, to where it went right to the point, and you could look down into the continental shelf there, you would have said, okay, I'm going to listen to what this person has to say. Well, Jesus did exactly that. He went around in the synagogues. He started teaching. Then he started performing miracles. And here we have the first one in Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Where's this man? He's in the synagogue. And he's demon-possessed. Imagine that. People were in the synagogue that were demon-possessed. Makes you wonder who comes to church. Huh? What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Do you notice he uses the third person here? What do you want with us? It makes me wonder, was there several voices coming out at one time? Was it a single voice? But he was referring to himself in the plural. He wasn't referring to himself as, what do you want with me? He said, what do you want with us? So there's more than one demon possessing this guy. He says, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So he points out who Christ is in the middle of his message here. And then Jesus turns to him and says in verse 25, be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now that would be something, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd be showing up to church just to see Jesus working, or showing up to synagogue saying, what's going on? And so this word spreads like wildfire. And here he shows that he has authority over evil spirits. He's teaching. This evil spirit manifests himself or themselves, and he casts them out. Now going on, he has authority here over sickness. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in the bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, if you go to the city of Capernaum, you'll see the synagogue, but you'll also see this thing that looks like a flying saucer. It's no joke. This thing looks like a flying saucer. It is this big disc. And this disc is supported on three or four sides with these big concrete columns. And right below it, they say, is the house of Simon Peter. Now, how they know that, I don't know. Patty turned to me and she goes, is that authentic? I said, I don't know if that's authentic or not. But they built this church over it. And if you go up into the church, there's a glass floor that you look directly down into this home. And what they thought was the home of Simon Peter. So Jesus comes in there, sees his mother-in-law. She has a fever. He goes over and ministers to her, took her hand, helped her up, and the fever left her, and she got up and started waiting on him. So Jesus not only had authority over evil spirits, but he had authority over sickness. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. Jesus has the power to heal, not only if he is here in person, but also if you just ask him. If you ask him, he may grant you the request. Are there times where he may not? Absolutely. The people who would come out and say, well, you're just not exercising enough faith. Is it true or not that we all die? Most of us are going to die because we get sick. It's a curse. It's going to happen. It degrades our body when we get sick. We get injured on the inside. One of these times it's going to catch up with us and we're going to die. So not always is it the Lord's will that we get healed. But it is always the Lord's will that we ask him to be healed. And peradventure, I guess that would be some Elizabethan English, he will grant the request and he will heal us. But he has power not only over demons but over sickness. And here's another example over demon possession and sickness. Verse 32, that evening after the sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now here again, you have Jesus forbidding these demons to tell everybody who he is. If he's not the Son of God, what's the big deal? Or if he is the Son of God, what's the big deal? Why couldn't the people know who he was? And he was forbidding this. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they explained, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to a nearby village or to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And so again, it's established that he has this authority, and the establishment is through these miracles which are taking place. Verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hands and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." So the demons he forbade to speak. This man, he gave him a strong warning. He didn't want him to tell anybody what had happened or who he was, apparently. But he said, go show yourself to the priest. Now, the reason he did this is in Leviticus chapter 13. The priest was instructed, if you had some type of skin ailment, he was supposed to look at it. If he thought it was an infectious type of skin ailment, he would give you instruction as what to do. If it happened to be something like leprosy, you were cast out of the camp, so to speak. You had to live on the outside. You would be banished to outside the city. You could no longer come into the temple area. And I have been told in the past that at no time had any leper come to be cleansed by the priest, that this was probably one of the first events of this in history. And so that would also establish his messiahship by the miracles which he performed. And he told him to go to the priest, to be a witness to the priest. And he didn't do it. He was disobedient, and he went out and started telling the whole countryside about what was going on. Now, why was Jesus forbidding this? Why did he tell this guy to go to the priest and offer the sacrifices that were instructed? He was invited back into the camp. He had to be established. He had to be given a clean bill of health. Like, for instance, if you have the swine flu today, they want to sequester you. They want you to stay at home. They don't want you to go anywhere. They want to give you a clean bill of health before you intermingle with the rest of the people. That was the job of the priest, was to make sure that you were healthy so you could go back out and mingle with everybody. But he didn't do that. Now, why? It says in verse 45, instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. I believe the reason Jesus did this is because it would hinder his ministry. He wouldn't be able to go anywhere anymore. Imagine showing up and you have 100,000 people in an area and they're all coming, or 10,000 people or 20,000 people. Would you be able to minister very well? Probably not. In one case, we know the feeding of the 5,000, that's just the men. If there's 5,000 men, how many women and children? Could have been 10, 15,000 or more people there. And he fed them all. But it started to inhibit his ministry. That's why Jesus grabbed the 12, declared them to be apostles, took them aside, told them everything they needed to know, gave them the power of the Spirit, instructed them what to do, and sent them out. So he had this idea of multiplying a few and going out and spreading the gospel. Lionel and I were talking about this last week. When you go out and witness, I said, just imagine if once a month we go out and we share the gospel with five people who receive it. If you do that in a year, 60 people get saved. If you multiply by two people, that's 120 people that get saved. If those people start to practice the same thing, almost 600 people, not quite 600 people, but 600 people get saved in a year. If those 600 people do the same thing, 3,000 people the next year will get saved. If those 3,000 people go out and witness to five people, 15,000 people, if five people are obedient to go out and share the gospel with five other people during a course of a year, they get saved. Do you see how it just progresses? The entire world can get saved. And we're so worried, they might not like me. They might not like you. They might tell you to just go somewhere else, but you share the gospel and it just, with multiplicity, goes out. This is our job. We're supposed to go out and give the gospel in such a fashion that people get saved, and they in turn go out and get other people saved. Now, how do we apply all this? Well, first of all, the works of Jesus cannot be hidden. If you're doing works for Christ, everybody will see it, even though you don't announce it, and they will give glory to God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We are the light. We carry the light. We are supposed to dispense the light. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 25 says, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. You do this, and again, God gets the glory if you step out. These disciples responded immediately, and God is getting the glory for what they have done, and we give thanks to God for them, for them responding. Also, he has authority over demons in the spiritual realm. He has authority over both the physical and the spiritual, over sickness, over disease, everything that is out there. He is the one that has established it. But through all of this, what did he do? He taught and he healed. He taught and he cast out demons. He taught and restored lives. And he did some preaching. Jesus was concerned with people. That's why he came. He said he wanted to go to other villages. He wanted to preach in other villages. We didn't just go to Lakeside to witness. We went down to the beach to witness. We need to have this concern for others. That needs to be at the forefront of what we're doing as disciples. Have a concern for others. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's what Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. He was our example. So Jesus taught that we ought to teach. He would forbid demons to speak. He instructed the leper to go to the priest. And we can hinder the work of God. If we just don't do, God's going to go somewhere else and find someone else. We need to be the ones that go out there, receive the blessing, be obedient to Christ. This is what we learn from these disciples being called and what Jesus did to establish his teaching. We need to be doing the same things. It's just an exhortation to you guys. Please don't be complacent. If you're a little nervous, if we go out and do this at some point in time, don't worry about it. Stand right next to me. Stand right next to Lionel. Just listen. Just be there to pray. Drew told me, he goes, you know, we always lack people. We could have 100 people and it still wouldn't be enough. And there were literally thousands of people out there. We can do this. And when the opportunity comes up, we can be just like these disciples and respond immediately. Now, what we're going to do at this time is the men are going to come forward and they're going to pass out the communion. We're going to receive communion.